I could have my first slide. How many of you use Google this week? Lots of people. Now, one of the things about Google is that it learns things about you as you ask it questions so that it can help better answer those questions. Now, if you use Google, just the normal Google, they know and they remember 56 things about you. Now, I use what's called Google Chrome, and then in that is called Google Instant, and it remembers 200 things about Fred McFarland so that it can anticipate my questions and where I want to go. If I put a D in the search, it will automatically put Dayton Daily News, because most of the time when I put a D in, that's what I want to go to. If I put a C, it's for Christianity Today. Now, one of the things that's happening that's coming out is that when you're doing your search and you're typing it in, they will preload that first page that they're guessing you're looking for, so when you hit it, 0 seconds, it flips right to it. They are trying to anticipate what you are looking for. Now, one of the dangers of that is that sometimes when we're looking, we're not even sure the question that we're asking, and all of a sudden we're being guided in different directions. And so we have to realize that when we use any search engine, whether it's Google or Bing or some other search engine, that it's learning about us and it's going on past behavior to assume that's where you want to go in the future. And so even the way you order the words when you're asking the question or writing in the words about what you're trying to research, you need to look at that. And sometimes, just for fun, when you go down, instead of just staying on the first page, hit page 7. See what they're recommending there. Because I've often wondered, who has time to go to 400,000 hits? I mean, let's get real, people. Now, the way they do this is through something called an algorithm, and we're going to look at an algorithm in a minute. But one of the reasons I think that Christians, that we need to understand cyber culture and what's going on out there is not because you necessarily live in it, but you recognize that a lot of other people do. 50% of adults in the United States by this next Christmas will own what are called smartphones. You get your email, your instant messages, you can take pictures, you can send pictures, you can post on Facebook. You can pay for your Starbucks, you can use it as a boarding pass to get on your airline. You can use it to take pictures of little symbols and doors as you walk in a store, and they'll track your sales, but you'll get a 10% discount. There are all these trade-offs with the electronic world that we live in, but recognizing and understanding that that is where a lot of the population is, and that's where a lot of our young people as they grow up. And I think about my own children and remember when we bought our first computer and what ages they were in. I think now as I look at my grandchildren and how comfortable they are very young with that. Now, think about the folks out in California looking at the world that we live in. They are trying to figure out how you create social networking for people under the age of 14. You're supposed to be 14 now to go on Facebook. But there are trials, there are companies out there trying to figure out how do we get kids to spend time online so they can look at the online, I mean, this is cynical, but so they can look at the online advertising, because we know that advertising drives it. When I wrote a letter or an email, the session does what we call e-motions. In other words, if everybody agrees, we can pass a motion without having to be at a meeting. And so I sent out an e-motion about my vacation dates, and I said I was going to be going to Florida with my family. As soon as I sent that and went back to my inbox, there was automatically an ad for Florida right there at the top of the web page. It's interacting with me. It's anticipating. Now, I'm going to the Panhandle. I'm not going to Orlando, which is where they wanted to send me. But all of this is done through algorithms. Now, algorithms is a fancy word, and if we could have the next slide, I want to show you what's called a cake algorithm, because ultimately it's a recipe where you have the ingredients, you have what you're supposed to do with the ingredients, and then you draw a diagram and say you do this, I even like it that, you know, you taste it, you know, you use a fork, and if it's not ready, you put it back in, you redo it again, and come back out. If you like it, you know, it tells you what to do. So when you think about it and you hear these words, and sometimes the words, you wonder, what all they mean? People, you know, do you understand what the cloud is when people talk about that we're going to cloud computing? They create words that create mystery, which creates need, which creates products, which creates industries and programs for you to buy and sell and be a part of. Now, you know that I'm a technology guy. I enjoy it. This next Thursday, because of an organization I belong to in Dayton, I have been invited. I feel really cool. Verizon is having their 4G rollout party, where we will get to go and play with all their new 4G toys. Read product. Read contract. Now, maybe after that I'll be able to come back and tell you what the difference between 3G and 4G is, because I'm just beginning to understand fully what all that means. Other than I know it's faster, and faster means it costs more money to use it. But yet there are a lot of people who, that's where they want to be. That's where they're making the money. They're making small amounts of money with transactions. And that's the world they live in. Because it's all about information. And what we're looking at today is, and we're going to read about it in a moment, and I'm going to come back to Google at the end of the sermon, because it does all tie together. But it's about information. It's about words. It's about how we use words and how we define words and who defines those words for us. You think about the people that are growing up now, that there's always been a Wikipedia, there's always been a search engine, there's always been a way of somebody else organizing your information. And again, that's the world I live in, but yet I live in it trying to be very careful how it affects me. And that's part of what I want today, because I'm somebody that I believe Jesus has blessed. And that's part of what this sermon is all about, is Jesus came to bless us. So if we can go to the next slide, let me read the passage from Luke 13. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will keep driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Okay, have our next slide. See, Jesus was challenged with death, but he wanted to make sure his audience then, and as Luke recorded it, we knew that he wanted to bless us. And that we're blessed through his very presence, and we're blessed through his words. That's one of the most important things in this world that continues to assault us with the advertising around the search. Because see, what it does, it reinforces that we live in a consumer culture, that it gives you things you don't have, and you don't have, you don't have. Because remember, that's what advertising is all about, isn't it? It reminds you what you don't have and what they want you to have. Remember, it's that they behind the screen, that they behind the print. What we need to remember each day is that we indeed are blessed because of Jesus. because of both his presence in our lives. Now, what I think is amazing is that people will trust what's behind the screen. It's almost like the Wizard of Oz, right? You've got the curtain and the little guy's behind there. Well, we've got the screen, and who's behind there? How can Google handle 1 billion hits a day around the world? That's amazing to me. That they can guess what Fred wants to see at and have it preloaded so that in no seconds, bam, it's there. Surrounded by all the ads they think I want to see. To reinforce that, you know, you think about that. You look at that. They say, you need this, you need this, you need this. But what God wants you to know, what Jesus wants to know, you to know, is that you're blessed. And so that even as you go out searching, you remember that we are blessed because of his presence and because of his word. See, that's one of the competing things that Jesus is going to be pointing out here, is that we have a competition over whose words are true, about the authority behind the words, about how powerful words are. We know that words can bless, and we know that words can create hate, that words can create alienation, but they can also create bonds of affection. That's the power of a word. In verse 32, he says, on the third day, I will reach my goal. He has a mission. But he's doing that in the context of people finding him and saying that Herod wants to kill him. Now, people remember that just a few years earlier, his cousin John had been put to death after being imprisoned by Herod. But what does Jesus do? He does not turn away from his goal. He does not turn away from his mission. He is on the road to Jerusalem. He has told his disciples again and again he's going to Jerusalem to die. What we need to remember is that Jesus was going to die on his own terms, not the Pharisees' terms, not Herod's terms. But he keeps on his mission. And what's he doing? What does he want Herod to know that he's doing? Is he mounting some armed rebellion? No. He is casting out demons and healing the sick. He is dealing with marginalized, invisible people. People that are not in the place of the palace. People that people don't want to see. You ever drive through neighborhoods, or even maybe in the edges of your own neighborhoods, you have people that you see but you don't want to see? The people doing drug deals? Women standing on corners trying to wave cars down? Somebody acting kind of crazy, running out in traffic, and you're not sure whether they're drunk, disturbed, or on drugs, but they're out in traffic and you're trying to avoid them, you don't want to get involved. Jesus got involved with demon-possessed people. People who, by definition, because of the possession, were his enemies. And he went around casting out demons. And notice that it was not a war on demons. It was that one-on-one. When he went out and healing, he was healing people one-on-one. Do you see the model for imitating Jesus, because we've been blessed by him, of being willing to go out and spending the time one-on-one and sometimes in risky situations? I mean, people were afraid of demon-possessed people. They put them in chains. They put them in cemeteries. They hid them. But when the most powerful political person is told through religious people that he's going to kill you, what does he say? He says, well, I'm going to keep going back to what I'm doing. I'm going to spend my last days healing the sick, casting out demons. That was part of his mission. His goal was his death and his resurrection, the payment for our sins. You see, only his one death could do that. He could leave his people to heal and cast out demons. And indeed, that's what you see happening in the early church. And indeed, today you see that demonic battle going on in other nations when they talk about spiritual places where they really see and experience demonic warfare, spiritual warfare. See, we have to be very careful that we have not become so Western and so scientific that we don't think what was going on in the Bible can go on in our day. We're too modern. We want to use a disease model. The recent political situation that happened with a congressman from New York became an addiction, a medical issue, rather than a character or a moral issue. Because you've redefined. And see, that's one of the things we have to be very careful. Who defines what death is? Who defines what is important? Now, I want to say something else that, you know that I retired from the United States Air Force. I have a great deal of respect of the military and of our nation. But Jesus challenges a fundamental priority of our culture and our nation that says security is the number one priority. Security was not physical, personal security was not Jesus' number one priority. It was other people, it was ministry. He was willing to risk it, that his personal security was not the number one priority. We have to be very careful as a people that we do not think that security is the number one value. Jesus showed what it was to love your neighbor by casting out demons, by healing the sick. We have to be careful and challenge that because it can be so subtle. You think about, here I am, I'm in my 60s, I'll say. Retired but not retired. And I wonder, is the goal of life to save up enough money so you have enough money to wait until you die and not be poor? Is that what security is? Is security long-term health insurance or health insurance or not having a very big hole in your donut for paying for your pills? I mean, there's all of these things that we could talk about that are very personal, that are apart from physical security. Being willing to minister and to be in places where people are challenged. Now, the next slide. When I started thinking about this, about his challenge about Jerusalem. Now, you've heard me say, when you read scripture, how do you read it? When you read verse 34, is it an angry Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets? Or is it a lament? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. Do you realize how your own emotions determine how you, your little algorithms, your preset defaults determine how you read scripture? Maybe it's the way you heard it in Sunday school for the first time. And you need to go back and say, what's the context for Jesus here? Jerusalem, the city of David, Zion. It's a place where John had already died, where prophets were killed. It was a place where information was controlled. Now, we don't know whether the Pharisee, and I think we have to be very careful not to read too much in it. Now, did the Pharisee come because he wanted to warn Jesus, because he was concerned? Did the Pharisee come because he wanted to get Jesus out of the area? In other words, don't do your ministry here. Or was he just trying to deceive him and create anxiety? It doesn't tell us. Now, how can you control information? How can you kill prophets today? Well, I've come up with five things that I think happen, and it's not meant to be an exhaustive list. But the first thing you can do with information is you can overwhelm it with information when you send your Google request and they come back in the hundreds of thousands of answers. I mean, it's like, can I really ever know anything? I mean, you've got all these possibilities. The second one is a kind of a simple one. You just ignore it. That's one of the reasons why I read international newspapers that don't have the same perspective as I do, because they cover stories that I never see in the mainstream media and the alternative media that I read from my own country. When I was in Europe and we were taking care of Africa, I started reading African papers that had a very different perspective depending upon the country and which side of the political thing they were. But I learned a lot more. I read about China from a Chinese paper. And you see that we just ignore certain things. The second thing is to distract with non-stories. I mean, I look at things that they track who's read, what story's been the most popular. And you know what? The stories that are the most popular are what I call the non-stories, the celebrity stories. I mean, who cares that Hugh Hefner got left at the altar for, what number is this? Why was that the number one news story this week? I mean, in the representative from New York was down number three, and I won't even mention what number two was. Non-stories. I think because people can maybe relate to them because they don't want to take things seriously because they feel overwhelmed by the problems of the world. Number four is stories about stories. And then the last one is the one I love. You know, you analyze the analysis. In other words, one reporter talks to another reporter who then talks to an analyst who talks to an analyst about what the analyst said. We beat a dead horse. And see, sometimes that can happen in Christian circles. But what are they left with? They have created idols. Now, an idol is anything that replaces God, and Jerusalem itself had become an idol. They wanted to keep the peace at all costs. They did not want to really be who they were because they had that memory of when Jerusalem was destroyed. They knew about their own internal civil strife that they had had. And Jesus was rocking the boat. The power that Jerusalem represented had become an idol in the context of Rome. You had to keep Rome happy because you didn't want more Roman troops. You didn't want more Roman rule, more Roman laws, more Roman taxes. And ultimately for the Pharisees and those people in Jerusalem, it was about information and it was about power. They didn't want another prophet. They didn't want a prophet coming because the prophets had come that had been rejected had wanted them to change. See, that's one of the things about knowing that there's prophecy that God speaks is that all of a sudden you have to pay attention because you pay attention because of what is behind the words, who's saying it. And sometimes that's when you're doing your little searches, you need to go back and say, well, what's the source going to be? And then to determine, is this a paid source? Because you can pay to get higher up in the answer. Or is this just some response that the computer has selected for me because it really does answer my question? I want you to also understand that the understanding and interpretation of Scripture can become an idol. They were so locked into the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they had figured it out right and there was no room for Jesus. Think about that. Have you ever known people or perhaps fallen into that you being right was the most important thing? That had become an idol in your life? Because certainly wasn't in the Pharisees. They were right. Now, they believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. And they fought over what was right. Who was right? The consequence, verse 35, talks about the house that is empty. They had this structure, but they had an empty house. How many people who are religious today live empty lives, isolated lives, going through the routines and the rituals? Because they have taken biblical symbols and they're religious people, but they've become idols. Talking to people who know the Bible but don't know God is one of the hardest things you'll ever do. Now, what else did Jesus say? He longs. He longs to gather the people of God under his protective wings. Now, these were people who lived under the wings of the eagle, Rome. But God had often used the image of a wing for his protection and his intimacy with his people. I have longed. Do you hear that in Jesus' voice? That he longs to bless people, that he longs to gather you together and to protect you? It reminds us on this Father's Day that we are children in God's eyes, adopted children. But we are in a family, a community. Now, because it's Father's Day, I'm going to take the women can listen. I read a book this week called Samson and the Pirate Monks by Nate Larkin. Some of you may have read it or know about it. But see, often men live in self-imposed isolation. They're lonely. They hide it. He says men often will create a cave psychologically where they go in for protection. They hide themselves from their wives and their children. They have a pose that they give. They know how to act in public. But they really don't want people to know them because they're convinced that if you knew me and you knew my sins, you knew how broken and how weak I was, you wouldn't love me. They're amazed that their wife was willing to marry them. They're amazed that they're still there. They don't know how to be real because they have bought into something that we think women buy into, because think of all the glamour ads, all the image ads that are aimed at women, but how much more, how subtle are the ones that go at men and how destructive they are, so that we feel isolated and lonely, so that we don't connect with each other in a real way. Because what does God do? What is he talking about here? He is talking about gathering the people together, not just as an individual, but he gathers them together under his wing. He brings them into relationships. He says, I long to gather the people of God under his protective wings. We use business and busyness to ensure that separation. When we look at the end of this passage, verse 35, the second part, I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is Jesus who comes in the name of the Lord. To recognize him and to see that he has come to protect us and to gather us together. See, so often what we want to hear is the protection. We want to hear that we're saved, but we're not, that we're saved and brought into a family, brought into a community. That's hard for men. Because we're taught to be rugged individualists, to be that shining knight on armor that's standing there by ourselves. We're out there to slay the dragon by ourselves. We have not had modeled or modeled in the Christian church oftentimes what it means to be blessed together and to bless each other. As we wrap it up, one of my concerns, and it comes out of reading Samson and the Pirate Monks, is that we will turn Christianity into some kind of self-improvement plan that is often the path to self-sufficiency. In other words, I know I need to get better. I know I need to improve. I need to get rid of this and to do that. The why are we motivated? Isn't it often for self-sufficiency so I can stand stronger by myself? I can be by myself rather than realizing that I'm going to need grace every day. I am going to need that searching and that longing that Jesus has to bless me every day. We have to be very careful that acts of love don't turn into photo opportunities. Jesus had a mission. Even in the face of death, he went back to healing and casting out demons. And I think in our society, we have to be very careful that we don't overlook the simple work that Jesus gives us in terms of loving our neighbors and recognizing the spiritual battles that many people face. And he longed to gather people together. Not just to save souls, but to gather them together. You come to him through believing that he is the one sent by the Lord. So don't kill Jesus in your life through busyness or business or ignoring him or all the other things that can distract you. Now back to Google and the algorithms. You see how powerful words are in a computer, don't you? See, it used to be you had to know how to spell, but now you don't even have to know how to spell. You can find it as long as you recognize that word. But see, Jesus is the Word of God. As we have words defined, surrounded, and this is what I want you to remember about Google and about the computer world, cyberspace. You have answers that are surrounded by advertising that reinforce the commercial culture. I am not sure which I think is more dangerous, and I'm probably not going to pick whether it's the commercial culture or the secular culture. The reality is they're laid on top of each other. So when you go searching for Jesus, you have to be willing to ignore all the other answers, all the other possibilities. Think about that. You're ignoring 455,000 other answers. You're ignoring all these opportunities that say, this is what you need. And you're saying, Jesus, you're the one I need. You see, people are overwhelmed with their options today. And Jesus comes and he says, you're not going to see me again till you're willing to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Are you willing to be blessed by him? To focus out of all of the choices, out of all of the opportunities, out of all of the advertising. Say, Jesus, you are the only one that can bless me. And men, one of the ways he blesses us is by gathering us together. Not to live in isolation and self-made caves, but to come together and to be blessed. Because he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I. No matter what your age, whether you're young or whether you're my age or even older than I am, Jesus is the one who can give you a fresh start. Let us pray. Father, we live in a world where people are searching. Every day they're looking for information. They're looking for answers. They're looking for meaning. And you stand out not just as an answer, but as a person. You are the second person of the Trinity. You are the one who has come in the name of the Lord. We pray that we might live our lives in the light of that truth as people search around us. You would stand out through your people. That you would break down the cave walls that bring and separate people from each other, that bring them together, that we would be willing to stand together under the protective wing, Jesus, because you long. And Father, I pray, whether there's men, women, children today, that indeed this word would renew them and encourage them so that they would not go home to an empty house today. We pray these things, Jesus, in your most holy name. Amen.